It's good to be here with you all. Once again, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 2. And I'm thankful that we sang some Christmas songs, because depending on where you are, you never know how early is too early to preach a Christmas message, so to speak. But thankfully, you all are in the season of Christmas and enjoying it. So excited to open up this passage and just read it with you. You know, I think sometimes we can miss the point of Matthew chapter 2, because our minds begin to picture this sentimental nativity scene where Jesus is laying in a hay-filled trough on a starry night, surrounded by a glowing Mary and an old-fashioned, maybe tired Joseph. And as the camels arrive with three wise men and present the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the shepherds begin to sing glory to the God in highest in the nearby field with the angelic host, right? That's kind of the summary of what we hear about Christmas. And I have to be honest, I think the gospel writers present it in a very different way than our culture currently presents it. And so, you know, my goal is not to ruin your traditional view of the Christmas story. I always like, when I'm going through the Gospel of Matthew or teaching it in a New Testament survey class, I always like to ask, how many wise men were there? Right? And what does everybody normally say? Three, right? And I would say, no, that's incorrect. And you would say, what? That's incorrect. There's three. No, the Bible actually doesn't tell us how many. We don't know how many wise men there were. We just know that there were wise men. There were three gifts, but we don't know, right? And so that's kind of just a glimpse of, like, man, have I ever really paused and read the Christmas story and really understood what it's all about? And when we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, we kind of have to put it in its context. And when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, the first four chapters really act as an introduction to the Messiah, or what they would call the King of the Jews. And then from that, Matthew gives five discourses or five teachings. And what happens in Matthew chapter 5? Well, we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? And then after he has that discourse or that teaching, he gives a little story. So it goes from, a teaching, a discourse, to a small narrative. And he does that five times in his gospel. And so we're going to kind of read through Matthew chapter 2 with understanding that Matthew's objective and goal is to introduce the readers to the Messiah, or the King of the Jews. So let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23 together. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can come here, we can open it, we can read it. And Father, I just pray that the preaching would not be done with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at three things within this narrative. Three D's, kind of like my report card. No, but three D's. We're going to look at determination, devotion, and divine sovereignty. Determination, devotion, and divine sovereignty. So first, determination. Within the story, we see that Herod is determined to remain king. Right? He hears of the story of Jesus being born. The wise men are coming to him, and his first thought is that he wants to remain king. Now, God, the author of this story, the one who wrote it, Matthew, and us, the reader, already know who Jesus is. All right? We read Matthew chapter 1. Herod didn't read Matthew chapter 1 and have all of this information before it, right? And then we're coming in, and now we're seeing Herod is what? He's the self-proclaimed king. So we just finished in Matthew chapter 1 reading about the birth of Jesus, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. He goes through the genealogy explaining why Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he is the anointed one. He is the king, right? And now we're reading about Herod, who is the self-proclaimed king. And it's interesting that he does not deny who Jesus is, right? Because when the wise men come to him and they tell him, okay, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And it's interesting that they're saying this to the king of the Jews, right? Because that's how he's described. He says, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And then when Herod the king heard this, he didn't deny, "Hold on, I'm the king of the Jews. What are you talking about?" It just said he was what? Troubled. Right? He heard that the king of the Jews has been born, and he was troubled. Now, you have to understand who Herod was, right? Why was he troubled? Well, probably because he wanted to remain king, right? He was determined to remain king of the Jews. This is a man who killed his wife and three sons because he thought that they were conspiring to take over his throne. So he decided to kill them, right? And we find that in other historical writings. That's not in scripture, but this is the type of individual he was. And so in order to remain king, as he is this self-proclaimed king, he turns to the chief priest and the scribes. And we see that in verses 4 through 5. And it says, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." And then he goes on to what? Deceive the wise men, right? So he tells the wise men, he says, okay, go find him. And then when you see him, bring him to me so I can too worship him. But again, his heart has already been revealed to us. So we know that he's tricking them, right? Because it's saying that he was troubled about this and that he didn't want to, again, give up his kingship. And then what do we see in verses 13, 16 through 18? We see that Herod sets out to destroy the true king. I mean, this is often avoided in the Christmas story, right? Like, as I said to you, we hear about Jesus being born in a manger and the animals coming around him and the wise men coming. But nobody really mentions quite often that there was a massacre of children 2 years and under because Herod wanted to remain king. And with this, there's plenty of practical applications we can make from this, right? That Herod was determined to remain king, and he wanted to be king of the Jews. And I think how often Jesus offends people because of that. Because Jesus comes along and he says, I am king. And even as it's being described here, when the wise men say, they say, where's the king of the Jews, right? And Herod is just the king. Like, Jesus is the king. Herod is just a king who is at that time ruling over the people, over the Jews. And so we see the difference between them. And that's kind of what Jesus does in his coming, right? He comes and he says, okay, you're no longer living for yourself, but now you're living for me. That's kind of what repentance truly means, right? We were walking in darkness and we decided, like, hold on, we're going to follow after the true king, Jesus, and we're going to walk in light. But often we forget what that really requires, that we are a new creation, right? And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, and he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, right? That's the call that he gives to us. It's not just about like, hey, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to believe in Jesus and I receive him as my Lord and Savior. But it's also I'm going to live for him as if he is my Lord and Savior, as if he is my king. I have a good friend of mine, and I'll never forget this quote, and I'll never forget when he shared it with me the first time. And I think every time I hear him preach, he says it. And he looked at me, and he said, Jesus doesn't want to be a part of your life. I say, what? Like, what do you mean? Like, he died for me. He loves me, right? Doesn't he want to be a part of my life? He said, Jesus doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants the whole thing, right? He wants you to surrender completely to him. And this is the problem with Herod, right? Is that he did not want to give up his kingship. He did not want to give up his authority. And he knew that it was coming, right? Because again, he didn't deny it. He was troubled by it, and he said, okay, I'm going to put an end to it. And we're going to see how, at the end, divine sovereignty intervenes and does not allow Herod to succeed in getting rid of Jesus. But so Herod was determined to remain king. So that's from like a salvation standpoint, right? But I also think about how often we even as believers, we like to be the king of our lives. Right? Like, we like to know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. We like to plan. I mean, maybe not some of us, but I know that's how I am. Like, I want to know what's going to happen this time next year. And, you know, it's funny how the Lord has just worked it out that in my life, I have no idea what's going to happen month to month, day to day, in a sense, right? And, you know, and I'm thankful for that because it makes me rely more on Him. But, you know, how often do we in our Christian lives depend on ourselves and we make ourselves king rather than recognize that Jesus is the king and he's the one who should be, again, leading and determining our path, so to speak. So again, determination, and we see that in the story. Now, what about devotion? Well, we see that the wise men are devoted to worshiping the king, all right? And the people are devoted to maintaining good relationships with Herod and Rome. If you go to verse 2, the wise men are saying to Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The wise men, right, anticipated the coming of the Messiah. They were looking for it. They were anticipating it as, you know, who knows what the wise men were. I mean, the word can be translated in so many ways. They could have been sorcerers, whatever. A lot of people say, well, because they saw the star, they were astrologers, right? And that's kind of what they would do. And they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They were devoted, in a sense, to knowing who the king of the Jews was. They wanted to worship him, right? And that's why they came. It says, "We have come to worship him." And this is interesting what Matthew's doing. Because if we go back to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus, what do you see? You see four women, right? In the genealogy of Jesus, which in a Jewish genealogy is a big no-no. We don't mention women. I mean, if you go to Genesis 5, in Jewish genealogy, you don't see women, but in the genealogy of Jesus, you see women. And on top of that, you see Gentile women, right? Ruth, Rahab. Ruth was a Moabite. I mean, the Moabites were despised people, and for good reason, right? The Moabites came from Lot and his daughter coming into Lot and basically, you know, raping her dad and then had a child with him. So the Jews didn't like the Moabites, which, again, like I said, for good reasons, but Ruth is in that genealogy, right? So we see that Gentiles are gaining a focus within Matthew's perspective of those who would worship the Messiah. And so it starts with Gentiles in chapter 1. It kind of continues with the wise men in chapter 2. And then what happens in Matthew chapter 28? He says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Right? And so Matthew is kind of presenting this whole picture that it's not just about the Jews anymore, and the Messiah wasn't coming just for the Jews. And if you read Isaiah, it's pretty clear that the Messiah was more than just for the Jewish nation, but it was for all nations of the world. And so he's presenting this to us. And so these wise men were devoted to worshiping the Messiah compared to what? The people in Jerusalem who were what? They were troubled, right? Because Herod comes, he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So Herod was troubled. And as a result, all the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, were troubled with him. Why? Probably because they were terrified of Herod and that he would maybe do something that would disrupt peace. So the Jews who were in this area, and now, you know, we can attack Herod, but we also know from other writings outside of Scripture that Herod was a great builder, right? Like he modified the temple, the Jewish temple, and he made it beautiful, right? And so the Jews actually appreciated him. So when the wise men are coming, and they're coming and they're saying, "Hey, where's the king of the Jews? We want to go worship him, the Messiah, the anointed one." The Jews are like, "Oh boy, what's Herod going to do," right? And so they kind of willingly just give him this information. Well, hey, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so we see the contrast there between the wise men, who were these Gentile astrologers, idolaters, worshiping false gods, come and are anticipating the coming of the Messiah and want to worship him, compared to what? The Jews who were there in Israel, troubled because they didn't want to disrupt, their peace and what Herod had already accomplished for them. And then the wise men also, in verses 10 through 11, we see that they rejoiced when they came to the sun, they worshiped, and they gave gifts. Compared to the people who are just like, "Hey, he's over there," right? Go get him. We don't want to create any disruption here. So again, practically speaking, what does that look like for us, right? I think sometimes, because, you know, I think we can see that we're devoted to our comfort, right? We don't like the unknown. And so sometimes, instead of remaining devoted to the Lord, right, and worshiping the Lord, we kind of don't step outside of our comfort zone, right? We remain in our comfort zone. Sometimes we surround ourselves with people who are like us, who we're comfortable with. And, you know, again, it's just another example of where we can just kind of check ourselves and say, what are we devoted to? Are we devoted to worshiping the Lord and living for Him and rejoicing in what He has accomplished for us in our salvation? Are we going to worship Him and just fall before Him and then give Him gifts in the sense of the gift of ourselves? Like, hey, okay, use me for your service. Or are we going to be like the Jews who kind of, well, you know, I don't want to create any disruption here. I don't want to create any tension or, you know, things are going in the right direction finally. And maybe if I speak the truth and again, live for the sake of Christ instead of for the sake of myself, well, you know, then maybe it might be uncomfortable and it might be awkward. But so again, we see this idea of determination, devotion, and this is where we're going to spend a majority of our time. You know, when you're speaking, you should never say you're going to end early, because then when you don't, because like then when it's like 12 and people are like, all right, he said early, like what does that mean? But we're going to spend a majority of our time here on divine sovereignty, because I think that's the main purpose of the text, right? Because in this passage, he quotes four Old Testament passages, right? So Matthew quotes the Old Testament four times. And then there's multiple allusions, which is a whole nother story, which he doesn't directly quote it, but he just makes an allusion to something like the star, right? He doesn't directly quote that, but it's pretty clear that he's probably making some allusions to Numbers chapter 24. We're not going to get into that side of it. We're going to focus on these Old Testament quotations. And the first one is rather straightforward, simple to work with, and kind of fits a good, you know, way to use the Old Testament as we would use it, and it doesn't confuse anybody as Matthew's using it. He says, he quotes Micah 5:2, right? So when they came, the wise men came, they said, where is the Messiah to be born? For we saw his star. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the people, they say, oh, well, in Micah 5:2, it tells us where he'll be born. And they quote Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And if you read Micah 5:2, it's pretty straightforward. It pretty much matches up. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And now what's interesting about that is that the Jews at this time, we have evidence that they absolutely believe that the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. And you would say, well, how do you know that? Well, those pretty much line up. But if you were to read a translation of the Old Testament that was probably done in like sometime in the first century, and they translated Micah 5:2 into their language, they add anointed one. So it's not just ruler, but they add the Messiah will be born here. So this was very common. And so this is kind of straightforward. So we see that God, through the prophets, has prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The scribes come and the priest of the people tell Herod, this is what God has decreed. Right? Now, I'm not God, obviously, but I think sometimes I'm like, man, like, if I was God, maybe I would just change it. So this way Herod can't be confused. You know what I mean? And we trick him, right? Like that's my, but God doesn't do that. So he fulfills this prophecy because we know that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. So that one is pretty straightforward. No confusion. Micah says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, King of the Jews, is born in Bethlehem. But our next one is in verse 15, and Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1. It says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, it's interesting where Matthew puts that quotation, right? Because the angel comes and says to Joseph in a dream, "Rise, take the child and his mother," in verse 13, "and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So Matthew goes on to say, well, the prophet said, "Out of Egypt I called my son," but it hasn't been fulfilled yet because Jesus hasn't been taken out of Egypt. Why wouldn't Matthew kind of put this quotation when Jesus actually comes out of Egypt? Why did he put the quotation here? And I think it makes sense if we went and we read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Well, so this is interesting, right? Because does that sound like a prophecy? No. It doesn't sound like Matthew is quoting a direct prophecy like Micah 5:2. Because one, this is talking about Israel. And two, it's talking about when God called Israel out of Egypt, right? So now we have to kind of go back to Genesis and Exodus. And remember, they ended up in Egypt. And then we have the story of Moses and God delivered them from Egypt. That's what Hosea is talking about. So if, you know, if somebody sat up here and started preaching Hosea chapter 11, and they said that verse 1 is referring to the Messiah, we'd be like, boy, that's poor interpretive skills. That's not what he's saying. But what is Matthew trying to communicate to us? Well, if you look through the whole chapter of Hosea chapter 11, you would see that Hosea sets up this pattern, right? The people of Israel are in Egypt. They're brought out of Egypt. God's going to bring them back into Egypt because of their disobedience, because they were not faithful. And then he's going to bring them out of Egypt again. So it's kind of like a metaphor, right? In the sense that the first time it was, hey, they were in Egypt, they were slaves, God brought them out of Egypt. But the second time when I bring them into Egypt because of their unfaithfulness, I'm going to bring them out again, but this time cleansed with new hearts. And so we read like Jeremiah chapter 31, we read about the new covenant, right? Where God says, I'm going to give them new hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, I'm going to put flesh on their hearts and they're going to be made new, because God recognized that, well, I brought them out of Egypt, they were unfaithful, so I'm bringing them back into captivity, aka Egypt, and I'm going to bring them out, but I have to give them new hearts. They have to be new, right? And they have to, in a sense, be what the New Testament would call born again. And so we see that Christ is coming to fulfill that. So when Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1 here, he's thinking of this whole concept of the people were in captivity, they were brought out of captivity in Egypt, they were unfaithful, and now we're being brought out of captivity again through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. He's going to be the one who gives us a new heart, a new flesh, right? This is the new covenant. We're going to be born again. And this is what the birth of Jesus means, right? That the Messiah has come into the world to bring redemption and deliverance to his people. So again, at first glance, when you read that, you would think to yourself like, boy, Matthew didn't know how to interpret the scriptures. Because he's using stuff out of context and he's making it say what he wants it to say. Seriously, if we heard somebody preaching like that, we'd be like, whoa, this guy is way out there, right? We shouldn't be listening to him. But if we take the time to really understand, because again, where does Matthew put it? He puts it before he's actually taking out of captivity, right? So it's a very specific place for him. And so we see that Matthew is proclaiming that Jesus will fulfill what has been prophesied, in a sense, that we will be taken out of Egypt. Our Egypt is what? Sin, right? We will be brought out of that captivity to sin, and we will be given new life. Next thing he does is he quotes Jeremiah 31, 15 in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, right? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And so, again, this is another quotation that if you went back and you read it in Jeremiah 31, you would say, yeah, Jeremiah did not prophesy that a king would kill boys 2 years and under, right? But preserve the Messiah. So again, what is Matthew trying to communicate to us? Well, if you go back and you read Jeremiah 31, you would see that this weeping and this lamentation over the children leads to hope. So we see that there was this destruction, right? The people were brought into captivity in Israel because of their unfaithfulness. We see the same pattern in Hosea. And the prophet Jeremiah gives this picture of weeping and loud lamentation and Rachel weeping for her children. And she's refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But then what happens in Jeremiah is he goes on to talk about the hope that they have because God will give them a new covenant. He will make a new covenant with them, right? And that he will remember their sins no more and he will give them a new heart. So again, we see that through these prophecies, who is in control, right? The Lord, right? Herod was plotting and planning and he could not fulfill his desire to remain king, right? And that through these prophecies, we see ultimately that God is in control and we see the divine sovereignty of our Lord. And now the last one can be a little tricky, all right? Because it's in verse 23 of chapter 2, and it says, and he went, so he comes, you know, we see the birth of Jesus, the wise men there, they rejoice him. He goes into Egypt. We have the quotation, he comes out of Egypt after Herod dies. We see what Herod does to try to remain king. He kills the two-year-olds and under. And now we have Joseph and Mary and Jesus going back to where they wanted to go, back to Judea. But they say, okay, Herod's son is ruling and we're still a little scared, right? We don't want to go back there. And so the angel comes, appeared to Joseph and says, okay, go to Nazareth, all right? And in verse 23, Matthew says that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this creates a couple of tension, a couple of issues for us. Is one, what does Matthew mean when he says the prophets, right? So he's kind of making the claim that this isn't just one prophet, so to speak, but this is multiple prophets who have said that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, one problem we have is that we cannot find that in the Old Testament, right? We cannot open up to one specific text that would say the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. So we kind of have to make a decision in which direction we go here. And I'll just present two. There are other ones, but one is that this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and then also in Jeremiah 31, but Jeremiah uses a different word. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So that word branch in the Hebrew is somewhat similar to Nazareth. And so we would say that he's making this quotation of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there's good arguments for that. And I probably would tend to lean this way because when we look at the context of Isaiah, what's happening in Isaiah chapter 11? Well, the Lord's like, okay, Israel is in really bad shape. The kings are not worshiping. I'm going to have to bring them in captivity, but yet I'm going to, in a sense, bring about a ruler, right? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So it's almost like God is going to remain faithful to the covenant he made with David, but he has to branch off. He has to go in a different direction because the way it's been going with the kings of Judah, right, and the David's lineage, it's not going in the right direction. So we're going to branch off, and there's going to be a Messiah or an anointed one who I'm going to, he shall bear fruit. And it says what? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eye sees. That's all in Isaiah chapter 11. So when Matthew's saying for us is that he went and he lived in a city called Nazir, which is the Hebrew word for branch, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazir, or a branch, right? And so the idea then is that this is the one we've been waiting for from Isaiah chapter 7. Because remember, he already quoted Isaiah chapter 7 in Matthew chapter 1, where he talks about that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, right? He quoted Isaiah chapter 7. So it kind of makes sense that that's the direction in which he is going, right? The other option is that Nazareth was known to be what? You know, if the people, the Christians in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, were called a sect of the Nazarenes, which was like a derogatory remark, right? You're from Nazareth, and what does Nathanael say in John chapter 1? What good can come out of Nazareth? And so it was this understanding that, well, the Messiah would come in humility, which is also accurate and true, right? And so that's kind of what some people would argue is that Matthew is presenting the Messiah coming with humility. And if you read Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, we see that theme is repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And then Matthew builds upon that theme, right? That the Messiah would be despised, rejected. He would come in a form of humility. So when we look at divine sovereignty, that was a lot to take in. You probably can spend a message on each one of those quotations. But when we really step back and look at the story of Jesus' birth and the wise men and Herod here, we see that God dictates the outcome, right? We see that he had a plan. And not only that, he intervenes. We see that he intervenes not only through what is said in Scripture and what we know to come to pass will be true because he is faithful to his word, but we also see warnings and dreams and appearances from angels. But I think what struck me the most is verse 19. And when we think about God's divine sovereignty, verse 19 says, but when Herod died, you know, you step back and you see the king of the Jews is Christ. His life was preserved. God preserved his life, right? But you look at Herod, what happened to Herod? All his effort, all the time he put in to remaining king, came to an end because why? He died. Right? And what do we see happens to the Messiah? Right? He dies, but what? He rose. Right? And he defeated death, unlike Herod. So we see almost a complete picture here of the gospel. The Messiah, God becoming flesh, You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, talks about that, why the Messiah became flesh. And Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See, Herod died. Christ came to die, but defeated death by being raised on the third day. So Jesus, being the light of the world, reveals our true character. That's what light does. It comes in and it exposes the darkness. And what is our true character? Is that we want to live to please ourselves, right? Just as Herod lived to please himself, to remain king. But light always overpowers the darkness. God does not, in a sense, create a plan for you, right? God doesn't create a plan for you. He doesn't create a plan for me. He comes to us and he says, "I'm inviting you in to become part of my plan." As we see in Matthew chapter 2. Herod could have entered into God's plan, or he could have went down and said, "Well, this is my plan." And so for us, we see that God does not create a plan for us, but what? He gives us the opportunity to enter into his plan. You know, will you plot in vain, hoping to outthink and overpower God? Or will you worship him and present to him the gift of your life? You know, we often reflect upon the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this season. But how awesome is it that God says, "Present to me a gift," right? Which is your life, to be an ambassador for my sake, to live for my sake. So we don't only remember this time of year as a time to be thankful for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and him taking on flesh, but also of the opportunity we have to present ourselves as a gift to the one who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living, that it's active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that it pierces our souls and it convicts us and it challenges us. And so, Father, even as we have just taken this time to read through the Gospel of Matthew, we're just thankful that even though it was written so long ago, it still speaks volumes to us and the Spirit still uses it to convey your truths to us. And as we reflect, Father, we recognize that, you know, we can read this story sometimes and think about how awful Herod was, that he was willing to kill male children 2 years and under just so he could remain king. And Father, I can't help but think of how much we can be like him. But Father, we pray that as we look at the outcome, as we see, as Matthew so simply puts it, "And Herod died." He was no king in verse 19. He died. And somebody took over for him. But we thank you that nobody takes over for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who came, that we can have new life through him. And so, Father, I just pray that as we live our lives, we will not try to create our own paths and our own ways, but we would enter into your plan and proclaim the gospel to the nations, as Matthew tells us in chapter 28, to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so, Father, I just pray that that would be true of us. And so, Father, as we go about this week, we pray that we would seek to bring more honor and glory to you by the way we live and just even by our very thoughts, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.